If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you to take them again and turn with me to the book of Colossians. Colossians, we're going to be looking together at chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. Colossians chapter 3. I have a car that I have driven now for quite a while, 2010 Honda Cross Tour. We bought it because my previous car was in an accident, had to replace it quickly, but I like it because there's plenty of space. It's almost like being able to haul stuff around. But my car has a check engine light on. It's had the check engine light on for a long time. Oh, I know what's wrong with it. I know it needs a catalytic converter replaced, but I just haven't gotten around to actually replacing it. Last week, we looked at the letter that Paul has written to the Colossians, and he identifies one of the issues that goes on in that church. There was envy. There was setting aside. There was looking down on someone because they were a barbarian, because they were a Scythian, because they were slave, because they were Gentile and not Jew. There was divisions in the church. It's one thing to identify the problem, but identifying it doesn't fix it. God calls us, and Paul calls the church to fix it. And how does he do that? He uses an analogy with us. It's an analogy of taking off particular clothing and putting on others behavioral changes. There is a difference in knowing about something, but then actually dealing with it. Paul continues this morning to address the work that must be done to unify the church, if not the people of God as a whole. It's surprising how much his words are appropriate for us on this 27th day of September in the year 2020. Our affections must be anchored as we pull away from the actions and attitudes of our old nature. They must be anchored in something strong and solid that will hold them. We must put aside the impurities and the discontentment of our old nature. We must find what fits in its place. What does this new nature look like? Please give careful attention to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word, Colossians chapter 3, beginning with verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Again, let's look to him briefly in prayer. This morning, Lord, I pray that you might be speaking through me and that nothing that comes from my mouth would not be what your word teaches. Father, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts and meditations of each of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock, O Lord, our Redeemer, for it's in the name of Christ Jesus that I pray. Amen. Many communities across the United States will gather throughout the course of the year to celebrate their heritage and their history. What they're made of. Well, the first small town that Dana and I and our family lived in Indiana was Richmond, on the other side of the state. They spanned the era of society, from industry and inventions of farm equipment. They also built cars. They built airplanes. They grew roses. And one of the most rewarding parts of the little-known facts that Richmond had was many of the musicians early on, especially in the segregated era, that couldn't record in big cities like Chicago or even Indianapolis, they would come and record at Gennett Records in Richmond because they were welcome there. So you have a lot of African-American records that weren't produced elsewhere but were welcomed in the city of Richmond. The festival that Richmond celebrated was called Pioneer Days because it bridged all the way back to pioneers who settled the region. The historic reenactors would come through the course of that week, and they would make their own food. They would set up their own tents. They would do the crafts and skills that were part of that day. They would, in fact, go as far as taking a tree, and they would work on hollowing that tree out to make a canoe. But one of the interesting aspects was a weaver. The weavers would come and spend weeks weaving cloth together that held together. And then that cloth could be sold. But when it was cut into yards, when it was set out to be picked up and used by other women who would then sew it together, they would always ask the question, what is it made of? And what does it do? And how is it held together? But isn't that the kind of question that we ask of our clothing even today? Real cloth and spiritual cloth that was worn by Christians has to ask and answer the same question. You see, since we've been chosen and forgiven by God, we must dress the part. We must look like believers. And that's done by what we're made of, by what do we do, and what holds us together. Paul begins by defining who God's people are. In verse 12, they are the chosen people. They are God's chosen people. We are holy chosen people. We are God's clearly loved and chosen people. Paul emphasizes the supremacy of Christ in previous aspects of this book. But it's tied to our relationship with Christ. We are his chosen ones. And as his chosen ones, we must dress the part. How do you do that? The second half of verse 12. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. What are we made of? Well, a compassionate heart from deep within our being for those who are in need, maybe even those that we have ignored before, whether it's someone we walk by and don't recognize, someone who might be homeless, or a single mother that may need desperately to care for her children. It might be someone who struggles at work, who has a difficulty with addiction. It might be someone who struggles in their life in general. Do we ignore them, or do we have compassion upon them? Just because we haven't struggled with what they've struggled with doesn't mean that God doesn't have a heart that his church should care for. But we're also to be kind. Kindness, gracious, sensitivity, triggered by genuine care. Looking and caring for the needs of others. But doing so, Paul says, with humility. Forgoing prestige and dignity, humility allows us to serve others whether it's noticed or not, but not to do some from an arrogant standpoint, but to do some so from a character of I understand your need. I understand that you are a being made in God's image. It enables us, humility enables us to hear and see them, but not to look down upon them. But Paul goes further to use the term meekness. Meekness is a willing to make allowances for others. It enables us to criticize another's conduct so that they experience it as help and not as condemnation. It's almost the sense of a coach trying to fix an error in how we play a sport. It's coming alongside and loving that individual, not just cutting them down. Meekness is a care and a kindness. But doing this with patience, a willingness to endure wrongs, even wrongs that come back to me, even wrongs that are accused of me. If you recall last week, I made the observation that among the philosophers of Paul's day, it was common for them to state virtues and vices in lists of five. And again, Paul does that same thing, this time from a virtue standpoint. But they're always followed by that one summary statement. So what does compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, what is the summary part of that? Well, look at the next verse. Bearing with one another. Caring for one another. Lifting one another up. Those are the summaries. Those are the statements. That is the grouping of what the believer is to be made of. That is the nature of God's love and care. The first year that I was in seminary, I was hired to work in maintenance at a big church in St. Louis. And there are a lot of people that worked in and around there. But it was one woman named Peggy that she came and said her brother was an executive in one of the garment departments of a big major store. And he had a lot of suits that every year he got a new series and sets of suits. So he would give the old suits to someone that was of the general same size that he was. And I was fortunate to be about his size. So I got 10 or 12 suits that were of high quality. Now, they didn't fit me exactly, and I had to go and have some tailoring done to them, but they were well made. They were suits of quality. They were close enough to my size that I could fit and wear them. And that saved me, especially a pastor in the first couple years of ministry, a great deal of money and care. But they were suits that were above what I would typically go out and purchase. They were a better quality than I would have. And I wore those suits out. I think I finally threw the last one away about 3 or 4 years ago, because they only last a certain length of time, especially when they get used over and over and over again. So what do I do when I sit back and take it easy? When will my Christian life be something that comes easy to me? Well, Christ said even these good characterizations, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience will meet with oppression and disdain from the world. Why? Because it is the heart of God that's reaching out to others. It is God's love that's drawing them to himself. Submitting to the Father's will and caring for others' real needs and giving of himself, that's what a Christian clothes are to be made of. That's what we're to look like. So I guess the question is this morning, if we are wearing those clothes, how well do they wear on us? But what does it do? Paul asks in verse 13, bearing with one another, caring for one another. Remember, I said these summaries were not exhaustive, but they were always followed by a unifier. I argue that unifier is the beginning statement in verse 13. Forgiveness, forbearance, acknowledging of another's offense, but forgiveness of an offense that's given, and then forgiving it. And our model is the model of Christ. Even as we read this morning from Jeremiah, God calls us to the marketplace of forgiveness and says, take and eat, even though you don't have the money to buy. Drink the best of wine, even though you can't afford it, because I've paid the debt. In Micah, God is described as one who will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. That picture of being so far below the surface that I can't even see it and touch it. That's how far my sin is placed from me in Christ. In Psalm, the psalmist talks of an image that's one of my favorites in Psalm 103. He takes our sins and he places them as far as the east is from the west. Now, how far is the east and the west? Well, you know, we have on our planet a North Pole and a South Pole. But there is no East Pole or West Pole. You keep going east and the planet keeps spinning around, you'll never get to the east. You'll never get to the west. Jesus and God is using the example of he's taking our sins and he's separating them from us in such a way that we'll never see them again. That's how far the east is from the west. And even though we know God is omniscient and God knows all things, there is nothing that he forgets. There's nothing that he glimpses. In Isaiah chapter 38, God says, I have taken your sins and I've placed them behind my back. Now you can see the cross that's on the wall behind me. You might see the flower arrangements that are over there, but I can't see them. Why? Because I'm looking at you. God takes my sin and he places it behind his back. Not that he forgets it. Not that he isn't aware of it, but he chooses not to even be aware and know that it's there. He places my sin behind his back. In the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 8, God promises that I will remember your sins no more. What a blessing. What an amazing thing. So when someone offends or harms me and then comes to me and asks for my forgiveness, If I am following from a forgiveness standpoint the model that I see in my God, and I forgive them as the scriptures command that I do, then what happens if that same offense occurs tomorrow or next week? Do I have the right to go back and say, yeah, but you did that to me before? No, it's on the depth of the sea. It's east and west. It is behind my back. I will remember your sins no more. No, how many times do I have to forgive? Just once. Because if I'm forgiving in the way that God commands us to forgive, when it happens again, if it happens again, I am only forgiving that person for the first time again. Oh, now, wait a second. You don't know the kind of people that I deal with. You don't know the people that are around me. You don't know the people in my church. Okay, present company except. But God says, forgive the way I forgive, bearing with one another, caring for one another, lifting and supporting one another. When we forgive like Christ, any new offense will be the first offense. So that when Jesus rose and commanded the forgiveness of the leper in Luke chapter 5, but you may know that I, the Son of Man, has authority to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed. I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And immediately the man rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. Jesus has the power to forgive sins. But that's not how we respond when we are sinned against, is it? That's not the easy way. Of course it's not the easy way. But it wasn't easy for Christ either. The work of the church is reconciliation with Christ. The work of the church is to bring others to faith in Christ. And as a model, we must begin by seeing what has already been done for us, and then we can work at reconciliation with others. When it's appropriate to let small things go, and when it's appropriate to act upon those issues. Do you know the forgiveness that has been given to you, that's been honored and bestowed upon you? Because if you do, then Paul's discussion of worship next week will take on a much greater significance. It will change the way you act because you know that you've been forgiven. It's hard to let those go. It's hard to not be offended by things that come at us. But Christ said, I have forgiven you. Now, the question might be, he's talking to a church. What happens when it's those who are outside of the church? What happens to those who aren't followers of Christ? Must I forgive them as well? Jesus on the cross, looking down on the soldiers that had nailed him to the cross, that had scourged him. And do you remember what his prayer to the Father was? These were the ones that had put him on the cross. Now, they were following orders. They were doing the commands that had been given to them before. But what was Jesus' prayer for them? Father, forgive them, because they do not know what they're doing. I must be constantly in the readiness to forgive, even if someone doesn't come to me for forgiveness. And I can only forgive those who I am united with Christ in. But Paul is saying it is the way that we are knit together in forgiveness that is something the world does not even understand. That concept of forgiveness is something that is radically lost. I hear a lot of times people just making the comment, I apologize. Good, what do I do with that? Where do I go with that? Apologies are just acknowledging that you've been hurt by something that I've done, but it doesn't give the injured party anything to deal with. But that's not what Paul is saying in verse 13. He's talking about forgiving one another. If someone has a complaint against you, forgive them. Go to them. Make sure that you clear the air, that you're confessing, that you're forgiving, how even as the Father has forgiven you. And that picture is something that the world can't comprehend and can't see. And it is difficult for a believer to do. I'm not saying that Paul is giving us something that is easy or lighthearted or simple. It's not. But this is the model of Christ who has given us forgiveness of sin. But there's only one way that that can happen. And that's what we find in verse 14. Above all these things, put on, again, the clothing garment, put on the coat of, put on the hat of. I think I'm progressing toward next week's carry-in meal. I first started a couple months ago, and I wore a white shirt and a tie every week. And now I'm wearing colored shirts. And this morning I'm moving toward tennis shoes. I don't have dress shoes on. So next week I'll have jeans and tennis shoes on. So I'm making a slow progress in clothing that I'm wearing getting to next week. I just made that up. But there's a progress here that Paul is saying. It's not like take off one set of clothing and put on something new and you'll be radically different. This is a continual process of putting off the old nature and putting on the new nature. Because we are still broken individuals. We still have to confess our sins to one another and to God. It's a progress that will continue in this life. But we must look like the Savior that we are following. We must continually be putting off those anger and the idolatry and the selfishness that Paul has described to us in the text we've covered the last couple of weeks. And the thing that holds us together is the bond of perfection. Other virtues without love become distorted and unbalanced. All those other things without love will fall apart and will injure. But Paul describes what that love is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, speak with tongues of angels, but without love, I am a clanging glass and a resounding cymbal. What does that love look like? What is the love that Paul is describing? Every culture identifies language to describe things that it likes, that it pays attention to. Native Alaskans have many different words for snow because they see snow so much. In the South Pacific, there are many different words to describe rain. We just call it rain. We just call it snow. But it's important for us to understand what Paul is saying. He said, binds together in love. What is love? What comes to mind when Paul says that? What is love in your mind? Well, in the language that Paul would use to write the New Testament, there were actually four different ideas of love that had four different terms for them. The first one that we would know of is called storge. It's affection. It's an affection between a parent and a child. It's a child to a parent. It's that family relationship. But it's also seen in the animal kingdom, a cat with its kittens, or a dog who barks at a stranger but wags its tail at someone that's familiar with. A toddler, as one example used, that will love a crusty old gardener who has rarely taken notice of him, but shrinks with a visitor who makes every attempt to win their affection. That is the kind of storge affection that is described in one type of love. There's another type of love that we call phileo, or friendship. That's made its way into the English language. We know the city of brotherly love in Philadelphia. A friend to the ancients was the happiest and most fully human individual, a man or woman who had friends. Friendship hardly spoke about it to each other, but they were side by side, absorbed in some common interest. It also was compounded when there were multiple friends that were engaged together. C.S. Lewis describes his friendship with J.R. Tolkien and Charles Williams, three of the men that were in the reading group called the Inklings. And when Charles Williams died, C.S. Lewis said, "I thought I would have more of J.R. Tolkien, but I actually got less of him." Because when Williams wasn't able to bring out of Tolkien the things that only Lewis could bring out of him, I lost that part of Tolkien. When we're joined together in friendship, it brings new things out of us. Dana can bring some things out of me, and my sons and daughter can bring other things out of me. It's one of those parts of the friendship relationship. But all too often, our society goes to the third description of love, eros, or romantic love. Now, there's a wide definition of what that means, but it's the kind of love that lovers are in. And the description is they're always talking to one another about their love. They are face to face. They are absorbed in each other, as opposed to the friendship that is side by side working on something together. It is primarily fulfilled in the commitment of one man and one woman permanently in marriage. That is how God created love in the romantic field to work. But none of those things describe the love that God has for man. None of those things are the word that Paul uses here in Colossians. The word that Paul uses is the word for the word agape. It is the New Testament's definition of God's love. It is sacrificial. It is service. It is virtuous. It is the love of God for his own. It is not just that God is about love. It's that God is the embodiment of love. God sent himself to pay our debt. Agape always seeks the best for the others. In the natural man, it's beyond our capacity. This same love is the love that you is described in 1 Corinthians 13. Read through that passage and replace the word love with Jesus, and you'll see how much God cares for and loves you. Patient, kind, long-suffering, not holding accounts against. It is the picture of agape love. And that's what Paul is saying in verse 14. Above all these other things, put on agape. That's the cloak we should be wearing. That's the clothing that we should have on. And that is sacrificial. That is hard to do. But it's this love, it's this agape that is the glue that binds everything together in perfect harmony. It's all expressed of the love that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 13. There was a certain medieval monk that announced that he would be preaching next Sunday evening on the love of God. Well, that Sunday, as the shadows fell and the light ceased to come in through the cathedral windows, the congregation gathered in the sanctuary in the darkness, and on the altar the monk lit a candle and carried it to the crucifix. First of all, he illuminated the crown of thorns. Next, the two wounded hands. Then the marks of the spear on the side. And in the hush that fell, he blew out the candle. He left the chancel, and there was nothing else to say. That is the love of God. And that's the love that God calls us to have for one another, to be willing to give to the world. And that is a sacrificial love. Some define love as something you feel. Others define love as something you do. But Scripture defines love as something that is the very character of God. And he's placed us here to grow in him and to serve him and his people. Paul has used analogies of putting off the old self, and like taking off a dirty garment, and dressing in righteousness, like living his love, which means using our gifts to serve him and his church. What has God gifted you to do? What has he placed you here to do in his service for his people? So how do you recognize a Christian? Is it by what they drive? Is it by what they eat? Is it by what they wear? Well, no, it's by how they act. You'll know they are my disciples by how you love one another, Jesus says. Why do I have to put up with the other? Because Christ has put up with you. Why do I have to be transparent with the other? Because when we harbor anger against one another, we are unable to worship God in the fashion that he requires us to worship him. Next week, we're going to look to see how these lessons of being a Christian come to their conclusion in the concept and the idea of worship. And worship is a week-long endeavor. But this morning, look at your clothing. What are they made of? What do they do? What holds them together? Do you fit the mold that Paul gives us this morning in Colossians chapter 3? Or do you need to do some tailoring? Let's pray. Father, we know that we cannot live to this standard, but we long to know you more. By your Spirit, shape and mold us to be more and more like you, to care for and to reflect you in all that we do and say. And in doing so, Lord, Call a watching world to yourself. This we pray in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.